Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is a verse that is a great comfort to many of us, many Christians. And it tells us with no uncertainty that salvation is a gift. It tells us with no uncertainty that it is not something that I produce, it's something that we receive. It's unmerited, it's freely given. But there's much more to this verse than the concept, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. That is an absolutely 100% correct assessment of this verse, but there's more. The word saved there is sosomenoi in the original language. We'll get to what that means in a moment. We're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift. The word gift is doron in the Greek, and it's a gift, particularly one that was a sacrifice. So it was a sacrificial gift of God. It wasn't a free gift. Often we Christians say to ourselves, it's a free gift. No, it wasn't a free gift. It was a sacrificial gift. It was freely given, but it wasn't a free gift. The fact that it was freely given is there to bless us. It's there for our sake. But it wasn't free. It was just freely given. And then it's not of works. And the word there insinuates merit through production. Lest anyone should boast. Now back to sesomenoi, saved. This word is a perfect passive participle of sozo. The fact that it's a perfect tense means that it is complete once and for all. It is something that took place. We know when it took place. And the completion of the act was the final fulfillment of that act. It's a passive voice. That means that when the gift was given, when we were saved, we were not the ones to produce our salvation. We were the ones to whom it was given. We were the ones to receive our salvation. The fact that it's a participle, albeit it is a perfect voice, it means that it's continuing right now and its effects, not only from being perfect voice, but its activity is continuing right now. And the word itself means safe, and this is the way we normally understand it. I'm safe. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm safe. Amen. Yes, you are, if you are born again. That's exactly correct. You are safe. But it also means to be delivered. It means to save or deliver or make whole, to preserve safe from danger, loss, or destruction. So this is the result of that gift. It's yes, it absolutely safe. You're going to heaven when you die. Absolutely. But more, there's benefit in this life also, and there's a huge benefit. So much so that the remainder of that word, the meanings of it, are those which severely enhance and greatly add to our experience of what it means to be safe. That we are also delivered and made whole and preserved from danger, loss, or destruction. And it's not by works. It was a sacrificial gift. It caused God a lot. But it was freely given. It's still freely given. If it was a works program, then it wouldn't be salvation. Realize where works program came from. It came from the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they entered into something of a works program. They tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. Now their conscience was corrupted. And so they entered into a works religious, if you will, program. Now this was born in iniquity. Iniquity is, in its most basic definition, self-orientation. Self-orientation or iniquity is the throne of the enemy. If I live in a works program, I'm necessarily living in iniquity, usually at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is where that all came from initially. But the problem with that program, and this is something that will always be a problem for those people who enter into it, it prevents victory. A works program will prevent victory. It will prevent my deliverance. It will prevent making me whole. It will prevent me from being safe from danger or loss or destruction. Those things that make up the victory portion of our salvation. Certainly, going to heaven when we die is the ultimate victory. But God didn't give this to us just so that there would be a point in the future where we would be in heaven and have a relationship with Him then. God gave this so that we would have a relationship with Him now, so that we could have victory now, so that we could enjoy fellowship with Him now, so that we could enjoy the fullness of what it means to be a Christian, experiencing our oneness with Christ, experiencing the life of God now, and all that that imparts. Many Christians, unfortunately, do not experience that. It's really quite tragic that they don't, because it's available to them at this very moment. And it will be available to them continuously. It's not going to go away in its availability. But sometimes Christians don't know how to go from saved to victorious. And this is something that's very important for the enjoyment of our lives, that we go from saved to victorious. In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is that part of saved that so many of us enjoy so greatly. We are safe from hell. We will not perish. We will have eternal life. That necessarily means in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 that because salvation came through the cross, at the cross we became one new man with our Savior. That's where we became the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. That's where in 1 Peter 2:24 our sins were on His body, because we became His body at the cross. We were on the cross with Him. This is why we were crucified with Him. This is why we were buried with Him. This is why we were raised together with Him. Because we were with Him on the cross. This is our at-one-ment with our Savior. This cross that keeps us safe from hell. This is where we became in Christ. In 1 John 1:9, as we were on the cross with Him and we were His body, hence our sins were on Him as His body, that was us. The blood cleansed us of all sins. And in Psalm 103:12, the sins were removed from time, because the phrase, as far as the east is from the west, albeit a geographic reference, it's really a time reference, as Einstein showed us. This is the beauty of being not just safe from hell, but being a Christian that opens up all these other things for us. Yes, you're saved, but do you live in the awareness and the realization and really the manifestation and the practice of the fact, the truth, the reality that you are one individual, one new man with the Savior Himself, the second person of the triune God? You are His body. You are one with Him. You are the expression of that Christ, not because you represent Him as a stranger or a separate individual, but because you represent Him as Him in Romans 8:29. You represent Him to yourself as Him. And this is something we don't often think about, but it comes through fellowship and prayer and meditation, dwelling on the Word of God, studying the Word of God, spending time with Him in our prayer life. We're safe because we are Him. We're His body. We're one with Him. And so we are safe. We are the new creation. We are the one new man with our Savior. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In the original language, it would read, the slain Lamb was the structural foundation of the world, of the universe, cosmos, universe. This makes it about more than just going to heaven and not hell. Certainly that is extremely important, but there's so much more, and this passage here, because this is what the entire universe was created on, built upon. The fact that the Lamb was slain. So that very event, that very structure that caused us to become one with our Savior, that cross, is also the very foundation upon which the universe was built. It's the slain Lamb as He hung on the cross. In Revelation 4:11, everything was made for God's good purpose. That means that everything that exists in the universe, everything that exists in time, everything that exists in heaven, everything that exists in the temporal realm, everything that exists on earth, it was all made for God's good purpose. None of it is an accident. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I didn't see it coming. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I'm so surprised. How can that happen? None of it was an accident. We, because of our frame of reference, because our vantage point is so small, of course we can't see things coming. But that doesn't change the reality that the all-knowing, all-present God, and all-present means not only present in all points of space, but also all points of time. He created it for His purpose, that very thing that you didn't see coming. It was created with purpose. Now the blood is that which maintains creation. And it is also the connection to God's holiness, which is expressed in love. Because the blood takes away sins, and Romans 14:23 tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So because the blood takes away whatever is not of faith from time, the holiness that God is preserved even within creation, because the blood protects creation from anything that is not of God. If it's not of God, it's not of faith. If it's not of faith, it's removed. So nothing can survive that didn't actually originate with God. This is why we are saved, because we have a moment of faith. This is why the unsaved are not saved, because they never have a moment of faith. And because they never have a moment of faith, Matthew 7:23 says that Jesus, using a time reference, never knew them. They did not appear before him in time, because in 1 John 3:20 he knows all things. They did not appear before him in time, albeit they're alive. They're on earth. And so, because they had never had a moment of faith, their entire life amounted to sin, unbelief, and their entire life is removed from creation, from time. Hell is the repository for everything that exists, that is the source for neither heaven, that is to say, that which is saved, saved souls, or time, that is to say, that which is removed from time by the blood of Christ, yet the person, the soul, remains. So, the fallen angels, starting with the enemy, he and the demons, and unregenerated man, are the three sources of negative volition through iniquity. Those are the ones that end up in hell, in the lake of fire. Because they are the ones that either had negative volition toward God to violate God's holiness, that would be the angels, or never had a moment of faith to violate God's holiness. And thereby, these are removed from time. Yet they live, but they're removed from time. And so the solution is hell, and eventually the lake of fire. It's a devastating thing to have a gift available to you that is freely given, yet at such a high cost, but freely given, and still end up in hell and then the lake of fire. If there was merely a moment of time when a person believes on the Savior, even for a moment, never underestimate the value of teaching children about Jesus. Because the world is going to do everything it can to take that away from them. But never underestimate the value of teaching young children about Jesus. Because if that child is at the age of accountability, and that child believes you, then that's a moment of faith. That's a moment that will not be erased from time by the blood. That will remain, and Christ will know them. Salvation is so simple. It's so simple. Sometimes people want to make it difficult because they don't think that it should be simple. They think that somehow we should pay for the fact that we are sinners. They think somehow we should make some sort of amends to God. How do you make amends to God? He gave the gift freely. How do you make amends to God? He established it before we were alive, where the blood of Christ was the structural foundation or a portion of everything that exists. How do we make amends to God? We can't. People are trying to go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil to establish their righteousness before God. But Jesus says to such people, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you are workers of iniquity." Just read Matthew 7:21 to 23, and that should dispel that notion. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift. By grace you have been saved through faith. We are delivered by the government of God. Now you have to understand what grace is. We often think of it as the unmerited favor of God, the gift of God. It's given freely, it's unmerited, it's God's favor there in His grace. Grace has three definitions in the Word of God. There are three dimensions to it. Yes, that is one of them, unmerited favor, absolutely. But also in the prior verse, in verse 7, it's the kindness of God. And then in Hebrews 4:16, it's the throne of God. It's a throne of grace. And this is the meaning that is perhaps the most important and yet least understood. That grace is God's throne. And God's throne commands loving kindness toward us. God's throne commands mercy toward us. God's throne can command these things because God's holiness is protected by the blood of the Savior. And so nothing that is unholy will appear before God, although we are there. Fully human, we are there, but that which is not of faith, that which is sin in us has been taken away. And now we are able to appear before the Savior, holy because He is holy. We receive the blood because we hang on the cross with Him. And as He is on the cross, we are on the cross. As the blood cleanses Him of all sins that are ours, it cleanses ours from all sins as we have become one with Him. And so we have a throne that commanded this. And this was grace. In Romans 1:17, we have a relationship with God, or maybe we should say God has a relationship with us. It says there that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. We have no means of evaluating God's righteousness, even though the Bible calls it the righteousness of God, and we agree, yes, God is righteous. And we have an idea of holiness and righteousness, and these words that we use to ascribe them to God, to describe His character, to describe His nature, what He's like. But really, it's a little bit of a difficult proposition. Because we have no grounds to evaluate God on. We can't evaluate God. We're the creature. He's the creator. We cannot assess, for example, that God is righteous or that God is holy. We cannot assess anything about Him. We receive it by faith. We trust Him by faith, and He backs up that faith with love, and the holiness of God is manifested in the love of God. But we can't assess Him. And it's dangerous to try. So when we talk about the righteousness of man, we say to ourselves, yeah, he's a good guy. Basically, he does the right thing. He's right with God, we say, and that's his righteousness. But even that is tricky because we don't judge one another in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. And so we don't even have the means to assess each other in truth. So clearly righteousness and holiness, perfection, what have you, all these different things that we ascribe to God are things that we are not able to assess. And if we can't assess them, then what do they actually mean? Well, we have to go to the source of things. Righteousness is not that God is in right standing with God when it pertains to God. How do I say that? What does that even mean? It makes no sense. It's a relationship. My righteousness is the relationship that I have with Christ that puts me into right standing with Christ. But this is the righteousness of God. So this is God's righteousness toward me. that allows me to have that relationship with Him, His relationship toward me that puts me into right standing with God. And this is expressed from faith to faith. In Romans 10:17, His word is who He is, and by who He is, I develop faith. And so He imparts faith to me through the Word of God, and this is His relationship to me. And then I respond to that impartation, and that is my relationship to Him, and this is what it means to be just. I have a relationship with Him. So it comes, this government of God, through Romans 1:17, which is effective because in Galatians 5:6, faith works by love, and in Jeremiah 31:3, He loves me with an everlasting love. So that love relationship is really where my faith rests, as it's given definition by the Word of God. As God works His character, His nature in me through every circumstance that I encounter in Romans 8:28 and 29. Therefore, those circumstances that I encounter, none of them is actually a negative circumstance, albeit there are times when my emotions may respond negatively. That's not wisdom on my part. That's not truth. That's living in the fallen nature. But that's also us humans. That's what we are like. Less and less so, but nonetheless, it's a process. God's decree is therefore that those that are in heaven are there either by holiness, as the angels are, or by redemption, as we are. The holy angels are safe as long as they remain holy. But then, on the other hand, the fall of the angels has already taken place and is complete in Ezekiel 28. Demons became unholy when they corrupted their holy purpose in co-laboring with God, and we see this in Ezekiel 28:18. When Lucifer defiled his sanctuaries, what it really means is Lucifer defiled the sacred purpose that God had for him. In Isaiah 14:12, even Lucifer was created for God's purpose as the son of the morning, and that meant that he was there to help bring redemption to mankind. In Genesis 1:1, even heaven was created on the foundation of the cross. So there is only one purpose God has. Keep in mind in Ephesians 1:4 that He chose us before the foundation of the world. It does not say the angels were chosen, not to make light of the angels or demean them in any way. But this is reality. This is His word. It does not say that He chose the angels before the foundation of the world. It says He chose us before the foundation of the world. However, without the angels, the plan would not come about. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We see this as the initiation of the fall by the enemy, and yet, if it wasn't for the initiation of that fall, how are we going to be chosen in Christ, where the only way to be in Christ is through the cross, if there was no need for a cross? So this is, on the one hand, God used the fallen angels, even allowed the fall for this very purpose, so that our redemption could be through Christ, through the blood, through the cross, and our oneness with Him would be because of the fall, ultimately. We would be recipients of God's love because we need His patience, we need His kindness, and we need these things because of the fall. But they're also used to bring men to redemption. This is what Lucifer was created for. This is what he rebelled against. But there are many, countless millions of holy angels that do act in co-laboring with God to bring men to salvation, to reveal the love of God to us. You see, our part is to receive the love of God. Their part is to invest the love of God. God saw that an angelic army was needed to make everything work. If we were going to be the recipients of love, if we were going to become one person with Him, if we were indeed, and so we were, but if we were indeed, in Ephesians 1:4, chosen to be in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before the Lamb was slain, and upon that foundation, the world was established, built, the entire universe. If that took place before, then there had to be a mechanism. And that mechanism was that Lucifer was permitted to have iniquity in his heart, but not tolerated in heaven. He had a volition, and God allowed it. It's astonishing that he went that way, having been in heaven, but that's how things went. Why did God allow it? Because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not the angels, us. In Revelation 12:7, there was a war that broke out in heaven because of Lucifer. In order for us to be in that state, in that condition whereby we could be made to be one with Christ through the cross, the fall had to take place. But that necessarily means that there would be a war. And God allowed it, because God's purpose was greater than that war. Angels did not have to fall, they chose to fall. And God allowed it. Because in that capacity, in their fall, in their attack against Adam and Eve, initially, particularly Eve, redemption found a way toward us. But at the same time, there is a war, and so there needs to be an army. In Luke 8:10, Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so he was able to call to Eve in Genesis 3:1. And he was able to bring the fall of mankind into the world. And God, as a result, was able to bring redemption. Salvation, oneness with Him, and the fulfillment of God's purpose, of the purpose of the One who is love. God seeks to redeem the entire man in Joel 2:25. God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. God wants us to go from being saved to being victorious. In Matthew 26:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." So we put away self-orientation, the very self-orientation that defines iniquity that came into the Garden of Eden that attacked Eve and then Adam, by which they became self-oriented themselves. That very same self-orientation we possess, but we put it away. That self-orientation is the very thing that would bring us into works for righteousness and that in truth is iniquity, so we put it away. That is Satan's throne in Psalm 94:20, so we put it away. We cannot live in iniquity. We cannot live in self-orientation and still enjoy what it means to be a born-again believer. I'm not saying that if we become self-oriented that we're lost. We certainly are not. I'm saying we cannot enjoy what it means to be a born-again believer. In Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That phrase, faith of the Son of God. The full meaning of that is faith toward Christ through His faithfulness toward me, producing a capacity in me to trust His mind in Philippians 2:5, which resides in me. So it is faith of the Son of God. Yes, it is faith that comes through His faithfulness toward Him, yet in a capacity that He imparts to me to trust His mind because He is faithful. Who loved me, in Galatians 5:6, this is what makes it work, and gave Himself for me. And when He gave Himself for me, in Romans 5:8, is where we became one with the love of God in the original language there. In living the life of God, there is an activity of faith that takes place. That's the Romans 1:17 relationship God has with us, and its manifestation from faith to faith. Faith that we receive, faith that we practice. In James 2:17, faith needs application in order to be faith. And this is our right standing with Him. This is what creates our experience of being the one new man. Romans 1:17 is the mechanism of the throne of grace, and it is that faith which takes me in Romans 5:2 to that throne of grace. As you apply faith, you grow in faith. As you apply mercy, you grow in grace. Because that is what you find at God's throne in Hebrews 4:16. So the more I apply mercy, the more the throne of grace becomes activated in my life. I approach that throne. I live in that throne. I live under the authority of the government of that throne. In faith to faith. And this preserves me. This is what causes my deliverance. This is what causes me to overcome. This is how I put away the self and take on God. It's not that I am ascetic. It's that I have life impartation from God. And that takes place at His cross. That's how His cross works. In Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Only the cross, which is the path of life, is where joy is found. And a joy is present there because it's united to His love in Romans 5:8. In Galatians 2:23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is that love that we find at the cross brings that joy. The cross is a gift where joy is found. Please get the idea that the cross is some sort of difficulty or trial or problem out of your head. The cross is the gift of God where joy is found. But iniquity, on the other hand, is mutually exclusive with joy. So if I live in self-orientation, I cannot have joy. On the other hand, if I live in joy, I cannot have self-orientation. And so Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross. Put away the self-orientation and take up the life of God, which will produce great joy in you. And that is why self-orientation produces miserable people who must sublimate to be happy. They'll say, yes, I have pleasure in my sin. Or yes, I take a lot of trips around the world. Or yes, I do all these things. I go to these sporting events. And there's not really anything wrong with trips or sporting events. Stay away from the sin. But there's nothing wrong with many of those things. But the problem is they use them in a wrong way. They use them to sublimate in order to be happy rather than coming to the cross so that they would have joy. Joy is not circumstantial. Joy is a manifestation of the life and the love of God in us. It's the result of having that life and having that love. It's the result of being in the presence of God. We get there through the cross. We are delivered from ourselves through the cross. In Romans 5:10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be made whole by His life? The word by is en in the Greek. And you don't usually see it translated as by, but it is correct. It's a preposition of fixed position in space or time denoting instrumentality. So it's not merely that it's by Him, but it's because we are in Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are in Christ. And we are entirely new. And so, when it's talking about we are saved by His life, we are saved by means of being in Christ completely new. And His life that we possess is a life that He imparts to us as one new man at the cross. It's our oneness with Him. Our newness of life contains nothing of the old as we are renewed in our mind. In Ephesians 4:23, we are renewed in the spirit of our minds and we put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, in true relationship with Him, faith to faith, and the true manifestation, receiving and imparting the love of God from God to God, from God to our neighbor. This is the new man. This is the reconciliation. This is the salvation. This is how we become whole. We are made whole. Part of sozo. We are made whole. And this is how we are the one new man. We have His life. We have His mind. We have His love. We have His joy. We have His purpose. We have a calling from Him. We're members in particular of His body. We have Him as our head. We have Him and we are united to Him. We are one and the same. We are Christ's body. We're made whole. We're not people wandering around uncertain what to do, uncertain where we came from, uncertain where we're going, having all kinds of hang-ups and mental issues, having all kinds of problems that we don't know our way how to get out of them. We're not like that. That is the world. This is not the believer who has a relationship with God. I'm not saying you'll have all the answers. I'm saying you'll have a relationship with the one who does. You're one with him. You're made whole. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, set you apart unto his purpose completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May you be made whole. In 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, because his sin is removed from time. We already talked about that. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, that does not mean that that person cannot ever become ill. Sometimes it's kingdom warfare, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's that you're in a body of death. What it means, really, is in the war, in Revelation 12, after the war broke out in heaven in verse 7, and Satan was cast out, he became the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. So, really, when it says touch him, it's saying he can't accuse him. He'll try. But there's no foundation. Because even though we are sinners, we have no sin. Even though we are imperfect, we are holy because we have his holiness as we receive his love, and the flaws in us, the sin that we do enter into from time to time because of unbelief, this is removed from time. And so he has nothing to actually attack and have a foundation for the attack. And even if a person factually has sinned, he still cannot attack because that person has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So he has no place. There is nothing that God can receive from him that God will say is legitimate, because the entire universe was built upon that which removes our sin. So he has no place. He has no weapons. So he can't touch us. In Romans 5:9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're preserved by our relationship with Christ, in Christ, through Christ. The just live by faith in Romans 1:17 in the B verse, manifested in Revelation 12:11. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of our Savior that cleanses us from all sin, the word of our testimony, as we confess the truth instead of accusation, instead of falsehood, instead of unbelief, instead of that which will be erased from time. We confess according to faith, and that remains in time. He wants to take us out, and a word of our testimony puts us in. And then we love not our own lives to the end. The cross that results in no self-orientation. Self-orientation being his throne, the cross takes away his dominion, his throne, his authority over us. And we are delivered from the wiles of the enemy. In Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. There is our ultimate victory. There is our ultimate protection, our ultimate deliverance. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must strain until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. We are already there. We are already seated above in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because we are one with Christ Jesus. As he puts his enemies under his feet, he puts them under our feet. As he puts death under his feet, he puts it under our feet. As he gives us the victory over all things, because he brought the victory over all things. We're there. And though the body dies, we don't die. We put away a coat and we take on a new coat. And until the rapture or the resurrection, we put away the coat at the rapture and we get a new coat immediately. But if we die prior, we get a coat of glory. And that glory is exceedingly beautiful. And exceedingly valuable. He puts all things under our feet. He seated us together in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, in deliverance, we enjoy the fruit of deliverance, which is the kindness of God. In Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? Indeed, in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself. It really was the sacrificial gift of God. Not just going to heaven, but the full victory. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."